scripture reading tonight is Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles.
Romans, the 16th and final chapter of this great epistle. We're going to try to wrap it up tonight, so we have quite a bit to cover verse-wise, but really most of what is left are greetings that Paul makes to the brethren at Rome. And I hope that you've enjoyed this study. I've certainly enjoyed studying this book with you. As we have seen, it has a great theme to it, and all of us should rejoice in the fact that we're justified by faith. Justified by faith as opposed to meritorious works. That means we don't have to earn our way to heaven. You don't have to be perfect in order to go to heaven. And the truth of the matter is, none of us are perfect. So we thank God that He came up with the plan of salvation that He did, whereby salvation is accessible to all of us. We simply need to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, live by the gospel of Christ, and we can go to heaven after a while. But I hope the study has been profitable for you. Here in chapter 16, we saw last week, just in getting started, we talked a little bit about Phoebe. Phoebe, of course, is a servant. We dismissed the idea that she was a deaconess. In some of your Bibles, you'll have a side note that will say that that should be translated as deaconess. But she's just a servant. Diakonos is the Greek word, and 29 times it's used, and only 3 times for certain is it used with regard to the official office of a deacon. Maybe it's used 4 times, depending on how you interpret Acts chapter 6 with the 7 who were chosen there. Some believe those 7 were deacons. Some believe that they weren't, and so that is a passage of Scripture that we can't be certain about. But even if you go in the direction that those 7 men were deacons, you still have only 4 of 29 references when that particular word is used with regard to a deacon. The truth is, Phoebe was just a servant. And she's a great example for all sisters in Christ. She was a servant of God who never usurped the authority of any man. She didn't have to occupy an official position in the church. She wasn't a pastor or an evangelist or anything like that. She simply was a servant who worked and worked very hard for the Lord. And so great things can be accomplished by sisters in Christ who are committed like Phoebe was committed. Then in verse 3, he brings up Priscilla and Aquila. And he says, my fellow workers in Christ. And with regard to this couple, of course, this is a couple that we are familiar with. Of all of the people that he introduces in these greetings, these are the ones that we know. We don't know the rest of the greetings. We'll just kind of read it very quickly. And most of them have not been mentioned in the New Testament before. There's an exception or two to that, but most of them are unknown to us. But we know about Priscilla and Aquila. They are referenced in the Bible at least 5 times. And they're a very spiritually minded couple. You remember that we see them first at Corinth when Paul met them. They had the same occupation. And then Paul left Corinth and went to Ephesus, and they went with him. And then we have another reference where he left them behind. When he left Ephesus, they stayed behind. And that's when they, of course, came into contact with Apollos. And we remember in Acts chapter 18 again how that Apollos was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was a dynamic kind of preacher, and people were impressed by the power of his preaching. But all he knew was the baptism of John. And so this couple took him aside, and they taught him, instructed him the way of the Lord more thoroughly. And that took a lot of courage. That tells us a lot about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They were a committed, they were a courageous couple, 2 courageous individuals in Christ. In fact, when we go back to our text, you notice in verse 4 what Paul says next about these two. It says that they risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And so they demonstrated some courage when they confronted Apollos on that occasion. But even more courage at some point, and we don't know what Paul's talking about here completely. We don't know exactly when this took place. But at some point in time, they put themselves in a threatening situation. They risked their life in some way or another for Paul, and he appreciated that. But that just shows you what kind of couple that we are dealing with. And then even into chapter 5, it says, or verse 5 rather, it says, greet also the church in their house. And that was typical. They would often open up their home and have a church in their house. They did the same thing when they lived at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 19 has the same statement. And so again, we're getting a picture of a very spiritually minded couple. But let's go ahead and just read this greeting that we have before us. These are the people that Paul somehow knew one way or another. And so he greets these saints at Rome. He goes on to say in verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. We'll come back and make some comments about some of these in just a minute. Then he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. That's an interesting note. Paul had some relatives who were in Christ. In fact, these two obeyed the gospel before Paul did. Greet Amplatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Eubanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. And so there's another relative. Now, sometimes Paul uses that word kinsman just in reference to those who were Jews. His kinsmen according to the flesh. It's clear he's not doing that in these passages. Because then he would be, of course, there were other Jews there that he doesn't use that kind of language. So these three individuals that he refers to as his kinsmen are in some form or fashion his relatives. They may have been distant relatives. We don't know. But they were related to Paul. And so that's kind of an interesting side note. He says, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ansincretus, Phaethon and Hermes, Patropus and Hermas and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nerus and his sister in Olympus and all the saints who are with them. And then, of course, verse 16, greet one another with the holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And so quite a few people. Now, remember, Paul had never been to Rome. So he had an acquaintance with these individuals, maybe met them in some other place, and they now, like Priscilla and Aquila, had made their way to Rome. But he sends greetings to all these individuals. Now, when I read this as a whole, there are some things that stand out to me. Number one, you'll notice as you read through this, that with regard to a lot of these individual saints, he commends them for their work. They're hard workers. You notice there, in fact, in verse 6 when he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. That Greek word means to work to the point of exhaustion. Now you think about that. When's the last time you've done that? And he uses that language twice in this context. And several times he refers to those who are just workers for the Lord. And this is a picture, and I suppose that Paul, and again, this was the custom of Paul whenever he closed an epistle to greet individuals like that. And a lot of times, it's this kind of language that he uses. And what that ought to teach us is that to these saints in the first century, serving Jesus Christ and being a Christian, it wasn't just a pastime. It was the hub of their life. It was who they were. They worked very hard. They put their hands to the plow and got busy. And Paul commends them because they worked so hard in the Lord. He was again the center of their life. That's the way it ought to be for us. Too many times we find Christ as just kind of a pastime. He's something we pay attention to when we don't have when we're not thinking about our occupation and we're not thinking about fun and frolic and recreation and rest and relaxation and those kind of things. We turn our attention to Christ. Or maybe just on the Lord's Day when we come together like this today, we give our thoughts to God and we give our thoughts to Jesus. But on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, all the rest of the week, we're thinking about other things. And you get the impression when you read these greetings from Paul. And you can turn to any of his epistles and see how he greets individuals at the end. And you get the impression that's not the way it was in the first century. Serving Jesus Christ was important. Most of them were hard workers. They were working. They were busy serving Jesus Christ and furthering the cause of Christ on earth. And that's the way it ought to be with us. And so I'm impressed by that. And there, of course, are other things within this text as we begin to examine it that sort of stand out. One of the things as I read this, and now you probably can't tell just by reading this in the English, but a lot of these individuals that he greets are women. He greets about 28 people, if I counted it right. And at least 10 of them are women. And the only reason I bring that up is to further the point that we made about Phoebe. There's a lot of people who think somehow that sisters in Christ are second-class citizens. That's never the case. I remember a gospel preacher telling me years ago that in many local congregations, the sisters in Christ are the strongest element in the church. I have found that to be true on many occasions. That they're the ones who are most faithful, that you can rely on it being at every service and so on and so forth. And the fact of the matter is, here as we think about all of these people who Paul thinks about greeting and then commends them for some outstanding quality, several of them are women. You know, a lot of people think that Paul was a male chauvinist, that Jesus was a male chauvinist, that the church as a whole looks down upon women. And particularly back when this was written, back in that part of the world, even today, a lot of women, of course, are abused and they're like second-class citizens in the Middle East and other places like that. And so we think that's the way it must have been in the church. But it wasn't. Women were held in highest esteem. They were workers. They never usurped the authority of men. They weren't pastors and they weren't preachers from the standpoint of being evangelists and that sort of thing. But they were hard workers. They accomplished a lot for Jesus Christ. And we ought to learn something about that. Don't let people ever tell you that in churches of Christ, we think because we don't have women up on stage preaching, because they don't occupy the position of deacon or elders, that somehow they're second-class citizens. They never have been. They never will be. Not in the body of Christ. They're not. And as you sisters in Christ should never view yourself as such. You ought to do what you can, like Priscilla did, like Phoebe did, and some of these other women did. Do what you can to serve Jesus Christ where you are. And so we're impressed by these greetings. Well, we get to verse 17. And in verse 17, Paul sets out a warning. Well, verse 16, we didn't really emphasize that there. I may just say in passing, greet one another with a holy kiss. Of course, that is pretty much like a handshake for us. The holy kiss is not a command. It was a cultural tradition to kiss like that. That's all. Just like we shake hands, that's what it was. No more, no less. It wasn't something that they had to do, the holy kiss part of it. Now, what they were doing was greeting each other with kindness and affection, and that is commanded. We have to do that today. We have to be kind with one another. We can't disdain one another in any form or fashion. We ought to greet each other every time we see each other, whether it's here at the building or we meet somewhere else. We ought to greet with each other kindly and with affection. And that's all that is being spoken of there. We, of course, take interest in the fact that Paul refers to these as churches of Christ. And that's the way it ought to be. The church ought to wear the name of Christ. We can read of churches of Christ in the New Testament. We've often pointed out that wearing man-made names is unscriptural, and I don't know for the life of me why any church would want to wear any name other than Jesus Christ. He is the founder of the church. And while we're thinking about the church, let me point something else out with regard to this greeting. Did you notice there back in verse 5 where it says, greet also the church in their house? And that's interesting. Because what we find when we really look at this thing with the church at Rome is that basically you had saints meeting in the homes of people. Now, don't get carried away. We're not talking about the house, so-called house churches that people have gotten into today. They do a lot of unscriptural things. Not talking about that at all. But the fact of the matter is, in the first century, they didn't have buildings like this. They met in different places. They met in upper rooms. They met sometimes in the very beginning in portions of the temple. And as we see here, sometimes saints would meet in someone's house. And Priscilla and Aquila made a habit of having a local church in their house. And you can just get out of concordance and look up this kind of language and you'll find, of course, that was the case several times. You know what's interesting about this closing here in Romans 16? You know what we don't read about in Romans 16? The elders over the church at Rome. We read about elders, the church at Philippi. We know that there are elders of the church at Ephesus. But here at Rome, it was a situation clearly that the saints met in small groups in homes. But what we didn't have, and we don't know, by the way, with some of these small churches that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila in other homes, we don't know if they had elders or not. Didn't say anything about that. And we don't read anywhere in the book that we just finished studying about the elders there at Rome. But what we know didn't exist is clearly there wasn't an eldership overseeing all of these local churches at Rome. That wasn't there. You don't see a bishop who had the authority over all of the saints at Rome. That's not there. That's denominationalism, as we've talked about in our Sunday morning class. That's denominationalism, and that came later. We understand from the scriptures that when you have a local church that has men that qualify to be elders, that you always have a plurality, but they always only oversee the flock which is among them. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. And there's nothing in Romans chapter 6 that contradicts that truth that we find in other places. And so that's interesting. If everything was as it is now in the first century, you would expect for maybe a bishop to be addressed here. Or at least an eldership to be addressed somewhere here that had oversight over all of these saints and worshiping in these different homes. But we don't read of any of that. Because local churches were autonomous in the first century. They were self-governing. That's the way it must be today because that's the pattern. All right, quickly, let's go on then to verse 17. He gives a warning. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And he says, avoid them. And here where the ESV says, watch out, some of your translations say, mark. There are some individuals who creep into the church and they're very dangerous. There are individuals who live their lives in a way that's contrary to the gospel of Christ. There are those who teach doctrine that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, and they cause division. Paul says, we're to mark them. This particular passage isn't talking about a church withdrawing fellowship. It's talking about what individual Christians do. He's warning those saints at Rome. As individual Christians, you see someone like that, someone who is teaching something that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, you watch out for them. They're dangerous. They're acting in a way that's contrary to the will of Christ. In verse 18, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. Have to be careful about that. We have to always be on guard. There's different passages that tell us we ought to follow good examples. Paul talks about that in the book of Philippians, I think it is. He's talking about other Christians that we can look at and we can mark from a good standpoint. and say, you know, I want to be like that Christian. I want to be like that person over here. I want to follow their example. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as they're following Christ, setting a good example, we ought to follow that. But then he turns around and says, there's some people who you don't want to follow. There's some individuals like who is described here who act contrary to the doctrine of Christ. That doctrine of Christ is very important, isn't it? We live in a religious climate today. People say doctrine really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you teach. The Bible says otherwise. Doctrine does matter. In fact, turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy 1 and notice just quickly a couple of references to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 3, Paul says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that ye may charge certain persons, watch, not to teach any different doctrine. Does it sound to you like doctrine matters? It does matter. Oh, just believe in Jesus. Nothing else really matters. What a church teaches, what a preacher preaches, it really doesn't matter. It does matter. Paul indicates here it matters. We're not to teach any different doctrine. Look over at chapter 6 of the same book at verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with goodness or godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. Be careful about that kind of person. That's the kind of person you'd want to mark. That's the kind of person you'd want to watch out for, someone who does that. But doctrine is important. Remember, the doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ. Just two different terms referring to the same thing. You've heard me say before, again, sometimes the gospel is referred to as doctrine. Sometimes it's referred to just as the word. Sometimes it's referred to as the word of faith. But it's all referring to the same thing, the teachings of the New Testament. And we're to teach nothing that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ, because there's one gospel. We can't forget that. You remember, I know you're familiar with this, but turn over to Galatians chapter 1 just for a second. Listen to what Paul says to the brethren there. Galatians chapter 1. And of course, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now listen to this. When you turn away from the gospel that was delivered by the apostles of Christ, when you turn away from the teachings of the New Testament, you are deserting Christ. That's what Paul says here. You are deserting Christ. Paul says, I'm astonished that you've done that so quickly. Verse 7, he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Do you think doctrine is important? You think the gospel is important? Of course it is. Why should we who preach the gospel preach the old gospel over and over again, even things that you're familiar with? Why should we constantly keep that before your mind? Because there's just one. And if anybody teaches anything else, if anyone behaves contrary to that gospel in any way that causes division in the local church, that person should be marked. Paul simply says, watch out. And then, at verse 19, he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. A wonderful statement that is. Be wise to what is good. As Christians, you should know what is good. How do we know what is good? Because again, it's in the Bible. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And you remember, of course, Paul says that it is profitable not only for doctrine and reproof, but for correction in righteousness. And he tells us that it can equip us unto all good works. That's what the Scriptures can do. That's what the teachings of Jesus can do in this book we call the Bible. And so good works come from the law of Christ. And you should be wise unto every good work. You should know exactly the way God wants you to live. And that's the way you should be living your life. And what he says, the second part of that, he's just saying this for emphasis, of course, but it's interesting. He says, and innocent as to what is evil. Now, Paul kind of taught that earlier in chapter 12, didn't he? But we have to not only do good, we have to abhor what is evil. Here he says, be innocent to what is evil. Stay away from sin. From anything that the Bible calls sin. Anything that God views as sinful. Stay away from it. Be innocent with regard to evil. Now, what's interesting to me is, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses the same language. And yet, instead of saying, be innocent with regard to evil, he says, be as infants with regard to evil. That's sort of interesting. Why? It exposes the false doctrine. What's the difference when Paul writes in one place, be as infants towards evil, and here, and when he says, be innocent towards evil? What's the that's saying the same thing, innocent, isn't it? Why? Because infants are innocent. So he can use those words interchangeably. Now, what does that expose? It exposes Calvinism. Calvinism says that infants aren't innocent, that they're born evil, that they're born totally depraved because they inherit the sin of Adam. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says we need to be like infants when it comes down to evil because infants are innocent. And so this language, when you compare it with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it exposes that false doctrine. But this needs to be our attitude. Let's know what is right, what is good. Let's be wise unto what is good. And let's stay away. Let's be innocent when it comes down to what is evil. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You will defeat the devil if you make application of what Paul has taught in this great book. You obey the gospel of Christ and you live by faith. You do the things that he said in beginning in chapter 12, the practical application of being justified by faith. You live the right way in regard to all of these relationships of life that Paul's talked about. You behave properly in the church. You have a mind that is transformed. You behave properly with society at large. You obey the civil government. You do what is right when it comes down to weak brethren and all of the different things that we talked about as we studied through this epistle. You do all of that and you are crushing the devil. You're gaining victory in Christ Jesus. But you have to live by the word of God. He says, Timothy, my beloved, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greets you. Aristus, the city treasurer, that's sort of interesting. They had some people of clout in the church there at Rome. And our brother Quartus greets you. And then the closing. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That, again, is referring to the gospel. Some of your Bibles will refer you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The gospel is referred to as a mystery there as well. It used to be a mystery. It's not a mystery now. It used to be a mystery. Nobody, not even the angels of heaven, knew how God was going to reconcile man back to himself, but has now been revealed by the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. And so, watch what he says about all these things. Now, these things have been revealed. They used to be a mystery, but now they have been revealed. Now that they have been preached, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the eternal God. Why? Here it is, to bring about the obedience of faith. You'll remember way back when, you may not remember, it's been so long, but when we first started this study, way back in chapter 1, Romans 1 at verse 5, Paul begins to tell why he and the other men were chosen to be apostles, what their purpose was. Their purpose was to bring people to the obedience of the faith. He mentions that in the very first chapter. And now as he's about to close, he says, all of these things have been preached. This mystery has been revealed. Why? To bring people to the obedience of the faith. It's amazing to me that faith-only folks think that the book of Romans is their book. They think it teaches clearly that we're saved by faith alone, and that human effort is not involved at all, that obedience isn't really important at the end of the day, just believe in Jesus. And yet Paul begins the book in emphasizing how important it is to obey. And now as we close, he's mentioning it one more time, obedience to the faith. That's what we need to have. And then he says, as he closes it off, the last verse, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And certainly God should get all the glory. And when we live the way we ought to live, we teach the right doctrine, the right gospel, the same gospel Paul has preached from the beginning in the book of Romans, then God gets the glory. And we should glorify God in all that we do. Let's do our very best to live by faith, to walk by faith, so that we can glorify God and go to heaven after a while. Let's be obedient to the faith. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? That all begins with your obeying the gospel. Remember now, there's just one gospel. The one gospel tells you that you have to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized, and that will be for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 16 at verse 16, Acts 2 at verse 38. We can't preach anything else. There's a lot of people preaching something else. A lot of different plans of salvation throughout the religious world. Some people say you have to experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's not the gospel. As I've just said, some people say you have to just believe and that's it. Or say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you must believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. If you haven't done that, tonight's a great night to do it. You may not have another opportunity. Become a child of God and start walking in the faith so you can crush the devil. You can crush Satan, but you have to become a Christian first. Come forward as we together stand and sing.